Well, I think it would be safe to say that that a lot of people, many people, I don't want to say most, but a lot of people, at some point, if you've had any length of experience in the church, have experienced, you've had a bad church experience. Some of those might be just, you know, the typical things that you deal with in day-to-day, just dealing with, you know, relationships. Some of them might be a little bit more lasting and a little deeper. I was reflecting on my life in the church. I've really, other than maybe just a couple years where I was out kind of wandering in various areas, I've been in the church my entire life. And I consider myself to be very blessed and fortunate in that I can't really pinpoint one major bad experience I've had in my life that's left a deep impact. I've had a handful of less than ideal experiences, but nothing that has jaded me. Unfortunately, that's not the case for everybody. Some people have experienced deep wounds at the hands of people in the church. The good news is it doesn't have to be that way. We see in the book of Acts a really good picture of a church that, while it's not perfect, is really, if we can point to a church that we could call healthy, it would be the church in its early days. Really, as they're still trying to figure things out, as they're still trying to sort out, and as we look at our text today in Acts 2, as we wrap up that chapter, we see that the church really can be a place of love and grace and a place where we can encounter and experience God. Christ promised to build his church even against the opposition of hell itself. And I don't know about you, but if he promised to do that and we're a part of it, I want to be a part of what needs to happen and what God wants to do to see that church become all that it can be and all he wants it to be. And really, our text this morning does give us a quick snapshot of a healthy church, the church in the first days after Pentecost. It was not a perfect church. It was a church full of people. And as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see some issues that arise, some out of just the disobedience and frailty of humanity, and some just out of the nature of things that they had to figure out as they went. But it wasn't perfect, but it was as good a picture as we have of what God has intended for his people. And what we see all through the book of Acts is that God was at work among and in and through his people. As we've talked about, the book of Acts is the record of what Jesus continued to do and teach through his people after the resurrection and ascension. Over the last 2 weeks, we looked at what happened on the day of Pentecost as he poured out the Holy Spirit in power on these 120 that were gathered there in the upper room, and by the end of the day, he had called 3,000 more to himself. And now we pick up the story in the aftermath. We don't really know how much time has passed between verse 41 and verse 42, but I would imagine it's not an exception. It's not a really long period of time. This really is the early days of the church. Jesus himself is at work in building his church, and the snapshot we see here shows us a few things that we can kind of take and unpack and look at it as to what it might look like for us to be a healthy church. This is a topic we've talked about quite a bit over the last couple of years, of what it looks like to be healthy. This is a good picture of that here. Again, as we read this text, these kind of things that Luke includes in the story that almost appear to be just side comments in the flow of the narrative, these aren't just fun little tidbits. These are very important details. Luke doesn't waste any of his writing. There's no wasted scripture anyway. But particularly in these, the details that he gives are very important, especially in helping us understand what God was doing in those early days of the church. They're loaded with great insight and info on what was going on. And this is one of those passages. Acts 2, beginning at verse 42, and then we're just going to read down through the end of the chapter. And I think I used a different version on the slide, so I'm going to read them off the slides. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their number, added to their fellowship, those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This will be, I think I probably used the New Living Translation there. This will be the only week you hear me do that in this year. But this is one of the most referenced set of verses in the book of Acts. It's preached on a lot. And I'm not going to say anything here that's novel or new, which is fine, because most of the time the tried and true is the best way to go. And that's what we find here. But we see a few features, we see a few priorities in the early church in Jerusalem that really defined their daily practice. You'll hear me use a word as we go through the series, habitus. It's a word that I've been coming across a lot lately. And it encompasses more than just a regular activity, like a habit. It really embodies the purpose and the idea behind why somebody does something. And that's what we see in the early church. It's not just see their habits. We get a peek behind why they're doing a lot of the things they're doing. And so when you hear that word habitus, that's what I'm talking about. And it gives us a great picture of the marks of a healthy church. And the overarching principle here that we see in all this is that a healthy church is marked by continual devotion to God. Everything else that we see take place underneath this only comes because of this, first and foremost, this continual devotion to God. Verse 42 literally reads, they were continually devoting themselves to, and then it goes on and lists these things. So when we read that, we should read that as this ongoing, continuous action, these ongoing, continuous habits and commitments. Now, what we find out very early, and we talked about this last week, that they talked a lot about the resurrected Christ. That's who their lives were wrapped up in. He was central to everything that they believed, central to everything that they did, and everything that happened. And this, again, the sense of devoting, this is a continuous thing. It's full of constancy and purpose or resolve. And of the 10 times we see this language used in the New Testament, 8 of them are used in reference to a couple of the things we're going to look at here: prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you can see when someone was committed continually and devoted to something, especially in Scripture, it was something worth being committed and devoted to. And the first devotion that we see that they have, this devotion to God, that the way it works it out, is a devotion to the teaching of God's word. It says they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, which for them would have been the Old Testament and all of the things that they had heard from Jesus that shed light on what they knew in the Old Testament. These were exciting days in the church. You can imagine that, 3,000 people. Now, on the one hand, for a pastor, 3,000 new people is exciting. That's a dream come true. On the other hand, oh, wow, it can be a nightmare. These are 3,000 people from all sorts of walks of life, all sorts of places, depending on how many of them stuck around in Pentecost, after Pentecost, and were still there. These were people who, many of them, at that point in the history of the church, was still largely Jewish, and so they at least had a bit of a grasp on Scripture, were familiar with a lot of the things that the apostles were going to tell them, but they knew next to nothing about Jesus and his work and what it all meant. And so you can just imagine the enormity of the task that the apostles had here. Now, it wasn't that other people weren't teaching them, but Luke does specifically point out that the bulk of this responsibility fell on the apostles, which would have been that 12. And so they have to equip these people and ground these people in their new faith before they go out and understand what it is to live that, and for some of them, before they return back home to wherever it was that they were from. And I imagine that they probably did something very similar to what Jesus had just done with them. They started with Moses and the prophets and unpacked the scriptures and then pointed to who Jesus was and all that he had said and did to make sense of all that and show this is who Jesus is, not just was, but is, and here's where we can see where all of this was pointing forward to him. This is what it means for us today. And it's interesting that same kind of challenge is still very much a challenge for us. And it's a challenge that we see all through the New Testament. By the time we get to Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, which are pastoral epistles, he's writing to pastors of churches, we see that he is continually giving this emphasis on the challenge to teach and preach the Word of God. One of the final challenges he gives to Timothy before his martyrdom is this. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And so he's just kind of like, Timothy, if you were wondering if I'm serious about this, I'm giving you this in the presence of God himself and Christ, and the fact that he has come and he is going to come back. Preach the Word. And he didn't have to unpack that much for Timothy. Timothy knew exactly. He trained him well. He knew what that meant. And he goes on to warn Timothy that there's going to come a time when the people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they're going to be content to surround themselves with people who just say what they want to hear. That doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? And I imagine that while that was a challenge that Timothy did encounter in his ministry and in his days, it has come to full maturity in our day. It appears, and I'm not pointing out there. This is something that we need to deal with at home. There is less and less a seriousness about sound doctrine. I don't necessarily encounter that here. I'm thankful for that. But it is something to be very mindful of, lest we get proud and think we've got it all figured out and we don't need to learn anymore. And lest you think that these people that I'm talking about are surrounding themselves with things that they just want to hear, and I'm pointing at a certain group, I'm not. I don't care if you're on this end or this end. The temptation is the same. The confirmation bias today is strong. We just want to be surrounded with people who tell us stuff that we already think we know. And you agree with me? Oh, great, I found somebody to affirm what I already believe. Which is fine, but I want to know what this says. And I want the Holy Spirit to tell me what this says. And so we need to be very mindful of that. This was a challenge that it began way back in the beginning. We need to be committed to knowing and understanding sound doctrine. Healthy believers, which make up a healthy church, must be devoted to sound doctrine. God has not just chosen to reveal himself in the living word in Christ. He's chosen to reveal himself in the written word, which the only reason we know he's revealed himself in the living word is because he's revealed himself in the written word. If we're not continually growing in our understanding and application of the doctrines of God's word, we are not growing in our commitment and devotion to Him. We're not growing in our health, and we're probably growing in a completely different direction. And so the first devotion that we see there that Luke points out for the early church is they were devoted to the teaching of God's Word. The second is sort of connected because they lead into each other. The second is a devotion to corporate worship. If you remember the five that we talked about in the summer, there's a lot of repeats here. I wonder why. Devotion to God's Word should result in worship, in that it should bring us to an encounter with God Himself, which is really the true heart of worship. So in addition to the apostles' teaching, we see that there's three ways that they exercise this in the early church of their devotion to corporate worship. That's in the Lord's Supper, prayer, and praise. Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is likely a multifaceted statement that Luke makes here. He's probably referring both to something that they do when they gather together to partake in the Lord's Supper, which is something we are going to make an intentional move to do more of this year. Today is already the second time in this series that we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper. So this is it'll be an emphasis for us. But also, I think he's referring to as they gather together in their homes for meals. He makes both of those references in this passage. But when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, one of the things that it should do, and one of the purposes is that we do it, is not just because Jesus commanded us to do it, but we do it because it reminds us of the greatest truth in the world, that the Son of God loves us and gave Himself for us so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And we encounter Him in that meal. It should make us examine our lives, and if there's anything that's interfering with that connection to Him, we deal with that. They devoted themselves to prayer. Literally, the text reads, they were continually devoting themselves to the prayers. It refers to set times of corporate prayer. We'll see in the next chapter, Peter and John going to the temple at a certain time of day. This is likely what they were doing. They were going for a set time of corporate prayer with their brothers and sisters. But the key here is that whenever and wherever we meet as the body of Christ, whether it's in a large group or in a small group or even just a few at a time, prayer should be woven into the fabric of that. Our singing can and should be directed to God in prayer. The prayer that was shared that somebody prayed that our worship would be pleasing to God today. I think it was. We directed it to Him in prayer. You realize when we sing and worship, we're not singing to each other, right? We're singing, we're worshiping God. In our board meetings, sometimes we have to deal with difficult situations and difficult things, and it is so important for us to submit those things to God as we seek His mind and His heart. In our personal and family lives, prayer ought to be a normal and frequent practice, regardless of whether things are good or bad. Prayer acknowledges, if the Lord's Supper brings us into contact with, in a kind of a mysterious and mystical way, with what Christ has done for us, prayer reminds us that we are totally and utter dependent on Him. And they praised with joy. Their lives were marked by joy because of what God or Jesus had done for them on the cross. Praising God in verse 47 is another one of these words phrases that points to this continuous action. It wasn't something that they just did here and there. Their lives just kind of exuded this. They came together, obviously, for common and corporate times of worship. But as they did that, as they went about their daily lives, that worship and joy just kind of oozed out of the cracks and impacted the people around them. It drew others to the source of that joy. And the only way that we can experience that kind of joy or have that kind of joy in our lives is that we deliberately devote continuously ourselves and our hearts to God. Paul, in a verse that we talked about just a couple weeks ago, says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." That's the idea here of living our lives as a practice of worship. Our lives in and of themselves are worship. In the Psalms, often the psalmist is in dire straits. Again, this is not always when it's just good. It's sometimes when things are going terrible for us. But he resolves to focus on the Lord. "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music," which is found in Psalm 57. The context of that is that David is hiding in a cave while Saul is looking to kill him. I don't know if you've ever hid in a cave while somebody was looking to kill you, but that's not a good day. And David is still pouring out his heart in praise to God. Even in the caves of life, God's people must resolve to be people of praise and joy. So the first couple marks that we see there of a healthy church in the early church is a devotion to the Lord, specifically in the teaching of His Word and in worship. A healthy church is also marked by continual devotion to God's people. This is another one of those things that's kind of connected to this idea of corporate worship. These early believers were devoted to the fellowship. And as Luke writes this, and again, these are not accidental things. He's very specific in what he's referring to, the fellowship. We can't be devoted to Christ and at the same time cut ourselves off from His body. He's the head. We're the rest of the body. And if we cut ourselves off from that, it's kind of hard to be devoted and connected to Jesus. So what does it mean to be devoted to the fellowship? Well, this is something we've talked about a lot. The Greek word that we see here is the word koinonia, which means to share in common. We read in verse 44 that all the believers were together and had everything in common. The Greek word translated together there is repeated in verse 47 when it says that the Lord added to their number, literally together, those who were being saved. Verse 46 underscores this same sense of togetherness when Luke tells us that they met together daily in the temple courts and they regularly ate together in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. There's a unity and a togetherness here that Luke is making sure he emphasizes. And it's a commitment and a connection to each other as the body of Christ. So being devoted to the fellowship is a commitment to being built together with those who have been adopted into God's family by the gracious redemptive work of Christ. Now, were there some among them who had not quite experienced that yet? I believe there were. As you read in later years, in the first few centuries of the church, that got a little bit more locked down. But I believe that there were some that were drawn in just by the novelty of it all. But they were not truly a part of the fellowship until the Lord saved them. True Christian fellowship is only possible between those who share the one faith in one Lord, who have been made a part of the one body through the one Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians. That's where we find our togetherness. That's where we find our unity. You also can't have true Christian fellowship if you don't gather with those who have experienced that. Gather with the church. And while we should definitely gather with the whole church, as we do on Sunday mornings like this, we really only truly enjoy deep fellowship when those connections become personal on a deeper level. If you only attend the Sunday morning service and never really get to know anybody outside of that, in house to house or restaurant to restaurant, you never really truly understand and experience and enjoy the true fellowship that God intends for His people to have with each other. And it comes through Him drawing us together. I think too often Christians get together and we talk about everything except for what unites us. And I'm not talking about, we talk about things that divide us, but, you know, we'll talk about the weather, we'll talk about sports, we'll talk about all sorts of things, which are fine to talk about. But at some point, if we're truly going to experience true Christian fellowship with each other, that conversation needs to go to a deeper level. It needs to focus on the things of God. If Christ is at the center of my life, and if he's at the center of your life, when we get together at some point, we should talk about him. And at some point, we should talk to him. If we don't, it might be a sign that maybe he doesn't quite have the place in our lives that he should. One thing that Luke mentions here, and we touched on it when we talked about the Lord's Supper, is this idea of the sharing of meals. He talks about this a couple of times. There's something to be said for food and fellowship going together. And in this day and age, the fact that they shared table fellowship was huge. Because in that, you didn't eat with people who were not like you. And the church was made up of all sorts of people who on the surface were not like each other. Different social structures, different professions, all of those things. And the church kind of broke down that barrier and said, you know what? No, we're going to enjoy each other's company. Table fellowship was a huge deal in that culture. These early Christians ate together. We see numerous references of them sharing a meal together. And the fact that their meals are referred to as breaking bread, again, probably refers to the fact that they both shared in the Lord's Supper when they gathered together, and they shared in common meals. These weren't fancy banquets necessarily that they joined in, but they were just common meals that you would share on a regular basis, which should be an encouragement to us, because I think sometimes we want to wait for the perfect opportunity where the house is just clean to the right point and we can lay out all the fine china. No, have somebody. If we wait for that to happen, it's never going to happen. We got three kids. The moment the house is clean, the other end of it doesn't look like that anymore. And so if we wait for those perfect opportunities, we're probably going to find all sorts of excuses to not do it. There's something to be said for just, you know, the one thing we all have to do is eat, right? So why not do it with those who are like-minded, like-hearted, who have been joined together by Christ? That's what we see the early church modeling for us. I believe that as we direct those meetings toward the things of God and our conversations and in prayer, man, God blesses that. And we really do enjoy the fellowship that he intends for us to have. Another feature of that fellowship is found in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, that's probably the most controversial statement of this passage. And I say, I don't believe that this is a blanket prescription or command for communal living in all cases. We do see the Bible endorse the idea of private property. One of the Ten Commandments is do not steal. And we see the idea kind of supported of individual families being kind of that locus of support for each other. But we have to understand the situation in Jerusalem in the early church was a little unique, a little bit different than what we have. As I said, we looked at thousands of pilgrims came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. We don't know how many of them are still there. Many of them stuck around to learn about this new faith and learn what all of this meant. They didn't have jobs. They didn't have places to stay. And so we see the church and their brothers and sisters who had the means there in Jerusalem surrounding them, making sure that they were taken care of, that they were fed, that they weren't left out, that they had a place. Now, were there poor among them? You bet. Did they provide for those people? I don't see any reason to believe they didn't. It wasn't, unless they came in and showed all of these steps and they proved this stuff, the church didn't take care of them. No, they took care of each other. And what's radical about that, and especially if you know today, you put this in today's context, they sold land and property and gave to, land's not cheap now, and people like to hold on to it. Can you imagine My father-in-law's a farmer. I can imagine him selling a big plot of his farmland, and that's a huge step. But we see that in the early church. And before we say, well, I'm glad you said all this because this doesn't really apply to us, well, let me draw us back a little bit more. We need to remember that in this, we are still called to be generous and ready to share with those in need. If a brother or sister is in need of the basics of life, especially the basics of life, we should be quick to share the blessings that God has bestowed on us. That's kind of what we are doing in this offering that we took today. A life devoted to Christ and the fellowship is a life of generosity that is seen in the fact that no one is left out in the cold, literally. If we have the means and we see someone who is especially a part of the fellowship, who's in need, and we close up our hearts, we should question whether or not God's love is truly in us. I didn't make that up. That comes right from Scripture. And we should question if we are truly devoted to Him and His body. So a healthy church is marked by this continual devotion to God and His people through the teaching of the Word, through worship, and through fellowship. And finally, a healthy church is marked by continual devotion to God's work in the world. This wasn't just a devotion that went internal. Their devotion went outside the walls of where they met. Our text doesn't specifically say or explicitly say that the church was devoting itself to evangelism. In fact, you're going to be hard-pressed to find that word really in Scripture translated that way. Evangelism is delivering the good news. They were devoted to that. So this was happening. And it didn't happen apart from these new believers sharing their faith, both in their words and in the lives that they lived. Now, while there may have been those who had solid religious backgrounds, virtually all of the people who are gathered here are new believers. They've been transformed by something that had never happened before. And what's interesting is, and this is probably where some of the excitement of the early church came, you know who some of the best and most exciting evangelists are in the church? People who are new Christians. You know why? Because it's fresh and it's exciting and they know, man, they know. They might not be able to explain all what happened, but they know what happened and they want to tell people. And you know who has the biggest pool of unbelieving friends? New Christians. I think that's really a little bit of what we're seeing happen in the early church. These unbelieving friends see what's happened. They see this transformation that's taken place. And at the very least, they start asking questions. Man, what happened to you? That's an open door right there. They were devoted to letting God work through them. Some evangelism took place through miracles that were happening. We'll hear about one of those stories next week. And the preaching that accompanied them. Very similar to what happened in Jesus' ministry, the miracles confirmed the message. Much of the evangelism came from that habitus that we were talking about, the way that they lived their lives. They just lived their lives in such a unique way that people took notice in how they embodied the faith that they professed. So we see this healthy church is devoted to the Lord and word and worship, to His people and to His work in the world. Many years ago, John Stott, if you're familiar with that name, met a group of Christian students in Argentina who had visited all of the Protestant churches in their city, and they couldn't find one they were satisfied with. Now, in some cases, we would look at that and think, well, then you're never going to find a church you're satisfied with. What was interesting was their response to him when he asked what they were looking for, and he realized, as they told him, they basically listed off all of the things that are found in Acts 2:42 through 47 in order. They said they wanted a church where the pastor faithfully preached the Bible and related it to where they lived. They were looking for warm, loving, caring, and supportive fellowship. They desired a sense of the living God and His greatness in worship. And they were looking for a church devoted to compassionate outreach. And the sad thing was they couldn't find one. Oh, that we would be that church. That's an Acts 2:42 church. That's the church. That is who God has called and empowered and sent us out to be. And again, no church is perfect. We're going to get it wrong. In fact, there's sometimes you get it wrong more often than you get it right. But as we devote ourselves to God continually, to these things that we see the early church modeling for us, we may not come close to perfection this side of heaven, but God will continue to use us. God will continue to empower us. And through our devotion to His Word and through our worship, as we devote ourselves to each other and to His work in the world, God will use us to glorify Himself and bring people to Himself, just like He did in those early days. That's my desire. That's my prayer. That God would use us as He unites us, as we devote ourselves to Him, that He would use us as powerfully as He used those early believers. And that we would see things that, man, I can't explain it any other way than God did something. That sounds good, doesn't it?